We are going to be in Romans. So if you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10, we're going to start towards the end of chapter 9 in our reading together. But just as a quick recap, what Paul the Apostle is beginning to do in this wonderful book of Romans is he is now addressing the setting aside, you might say, of Israel for this present time being. You see, you all know God chose Israel as his special people, right? When he called Abraham out from his home, and you have Abraham's son Isaac and Jacob, and from Jacob we have the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And God promised them many great things, promised that they would be a special people unto himself, that he would bring a great blessing, whom we know as Jesus, through them, right? And he preserved his word through Israel as well. But because of Israel's disobedience and their rejection of Jesus as their own Messiah, of course, they've been set aside. In chapter 9, what Paul really does is he really pleads the case for the fact that God has the right to do whatever he wants. Amen? Right? We oftentimes are very concerned, especially as Americans, and I'm not saying it's necessarily a bad thing, but we are very often concerned about our rights, aren't we? You know? Now, again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but sometimes we so focus on our rights, we forget about the one who created us and his rights, right? You know, and we think, well, we have the right to choose, and if I choose this or I choose that, and we go on about what our choices are, but very, very often we don't give much thought to God's choices, right? And God has the right to choose. In fact, he has the greatest right to choose. Amen? He's the creator. We're just his creation. And so God has now chosen to set Israel aside, and he illustrates God's right to choose through him choosing Isaac over Ishmael, through him choosing Jacob over Esau, and when Esau was actually born first, and how he chose also not only to show mercy to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham, but he also chose to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, you guys know the story, and we went over it as we went through it. It was a little over a month ago, I guess, now. But Pharaoh also, it wasn't just that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, right? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It wasn't just that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened his own heart as well. And Scripture says that many times throughout the story, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it would say later that also God hardened his heart, you know. And so it wasn't just that Pharaoh was some innocent guy. Man, I really want to repent, but God won't let me, you know. Like, it wasn't that at all. But God has the right, and now he outlines it through verses in Hosea and Isaiah that God even said that he would make a new people for himself. And let's start in verse 30 to kind of catch a running start. Chapter 9, verse 30, to catch a running start into chapter 10. Look there with me. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" So there he describes how now God has turned to the Gentiles because Israel has stumbled over the stumbling stone, and we know who the stumbling stone was, right? It was Jesus. The elders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they hated it when Jesus came on the scene. Why? Because Jesus took their authority, their supposed authority, away from them. And he said, "I'm the one you guys have supposedly been waiting for." And they hated it, so they wanted him crucified. And they, of course, it was only by God's will that Christ would die for our sins, right? But they did. They put him to death. They wanted to. They took part in it. So now we come to verse 1 of chapter 10. Look there with me. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, when we started chapter 9, I love how Paul does this, and I think we need to take heed to this, because when we are going to tell someone that someone something that is a hard truth, or maybe that they are wrong, sometimes it's hard to know how to come across, right? Or how you are going to come across when you tell them, whether it's a word of rebuke or correction. Because what happens oftentimes as human beings when someone comes and tells us that you're wrong? What's our first response? We want to say, well, you're wrong, right? We want to try to throw the ball back in their court. But what does Paul do? He starts off by saying, listen, I love Israel. And he did that in the beginning of chapter 9 as well. He in fact said it so much so, he said that if I could be a curse from Christ for their salvation, he said, I could almost wish it. I could say that I would give myself for my people. I mean, that's a lot of love, isn't it? To give yourself. And so Paul, again, he emphasizes his heart for Israel is that they would be saved, that they would be delivered. Paul's not trying to down Israel. He's not becoming anti-Semitic. He himself is a Jew, right? He loves his people. And so he starts off with love. And I tell you what, anytime you're going to address something, especially when dealing with sin, when dealing with something negative or correctional, it's always good to start by saying, listen, I'm doing this because I love you, right? I'm doing this because I want to see you be blessed. Now, of course, before we go, we need to make sure that is our heart, right? Because sometimes when someone hurts us, we don't really want them to be blessed, right? We want to go stick a sword in their side as we feel they've done to us, right? But here's Paul's heart. And notice here too, this is a great love from Paul. And what had the Jews done to Paul? They had beaten him, imprisoned him, hurt him greatly, you know. But Paul says, listen, I still love you guys. I want you to be saved. Verse 2, he goes on, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he starts out saying this. He says, hey, I give witness. These people, Israel, they are zealous for the Lord. That word zealous in the Greek means to have a great heat. It's kind of the same word that you would use for a passion, right? You know, and so you think of a passion, you have a desire, you have a flame inside of you. And that's the way Israel was. And in many Jewish circles, they still do have a great passion for God. But there's an issue. There's a problem. Look again with me in verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, obviously, we can look at many different religions throughout the world, right? And we can say that there are many people in many, and you might even say in every religion, every cult, every false religion of every false god that is out there, there are people that are zealous for their religion. Would you agree with that statement? You know, I mean, you look at radical Islam. I mean, they do terrible things in the name of their God, their false God, Allah. They do wicked things. But you have to say they have a zeal, don't they? And the question here and the thing we find here is this, is that just because you're passionate about something doesn't make you right, right? Just because you truly believe something doesn't mean that you're going to be okay. And there's kind of this false doctrine out in the world today that, well, you know, that's right for you, but what's right for me is different, right? You ever heard that? You know, it's kind of this relativity, this idea that as long as you're sincere in your belief, that you're going to be okay. But really, what Paul is saying here is Israel is very sincere in their belief. And they're very sincere in their rejection of Jesus. But that doesn't make them right. Because look at what he says right after that. But it's not according to knowledge. Now, you and I have one word for knowledge, right? You know, to know stuff, to understand things. We might use the word wisdom, you know, the application of that knowledge. The word knowledge in the Greek has three different, three main different, I guess you might say, variations of it, okay? There's oida, which just means an intellectual knowledge. It would be kind of like saying this, I know the President of the United States. Oh, you do? Yeah, he's Barack Obama, right? You know, I know who he is. But do I know him at a deeper level? Well, no, I just know of him. Does that make sense? You know, and then you have another Greek word, and it's called gnosis, or gnosis, if you want to pronounce the G or not, but it literally means an intimate knowledge. In fact, it's a Jewish idiom for the relations between a husband and a wife. You know, it's kind of like Adam knew Eve and she had a kid. You know, like that's the kind of knowledge that is described by gnosis oftentimes, or gnosis. And so, and then there's kind of this addition onto this word gnosis in the Greek, and it's epigenosis. And that's the word that's used here for knowledge. And it's a very interesting word, because you see, what God is not saying about Israel, he's not saying that they don't know about God, because they do. And they can know a lot more about God by reading his word and reading his characteristics, reading his laws, which they did. But they are missing something deeper. And so not only are they missing this gnosis, but they're missing the epigenosis. And the epigenosis, the word epi means upon, okay? It's the same word that's used when Jesus is baptized. You remember the scene, Jesus goes into the River Jordan with John the Baptist, and he's baptized and he's brought up, and what descends upon him? It's the Spirit of God in the bodily form of a dove, as the Gospels say. And that word upon is the same word, so the epi in the Greek. So you have these kind of combinations of words, and I forgive me if I'm boring you, but I think there's a really good point here. That the knowledge that God, that we must have with God, is not some far-off idea of him. It's not something that, well, I believe the big man upstairs. You know, listen, if we call him the big man upstairs, that kind of shows a big lack of our understanding of who he is, doesn't it? He's God. He's holy. And when you not only know of him, but you have that personal knowledge, and then you go to the next step of epigenosis, which is to have that relational knowledge. Because, see, you have a knowledge that is applied. It's upon the object of the knowledge. So you might say, if you're with your husband or your wife, you might say, I epigenosis my husband and wife. It's a relational knowledge. It's not just a knowledge of, and it's not even just an intimate knowledge. It's a knowledge that I'm in and active, and it's a specific knowledge. I know them completely, and I know them well, whereas you shouldn't be able to say that of any other human being that you have a relationship, right, with, right? Well, it's the same with God. And that was what Israel was missing. They're missing the relational knowledge, the applicational kind of intimate knowledge with God. And, you know, I think a good question for us, and let's just be real. We all fail in this point, all right? We all mess up. But the question for us, and I think something that I know the Lord has often awakened my mind and my heart to in my relationship with him is this. Am I living in that relational knowledge, that relational intimacy with God all of the time? Because that's what God wants with you and I. He's not so concerned about knowing about him. In fact, he says that knowledge can puff up, but love edifies. Amen? And so God wants that loving relational knowledge, that you grow to know him not just through a book, though Scripture is very important, but God wants to open your eyes and he wants to speak to you personally through Scripture. I've known many people, I shouldn't say many, I know personally of a few people, I've heard of many, who have read the Bible through 2, 3, 4 times, and they're complete atheists. They don't even believe that God exists. They may know a little bit, oida, have a little bit of knowledge about God, but they definitely don't know him personally. So I encourage you guys, as you're walking, even now, ask the Lord, Lord, am I dwelling in that place of having that relationship with you, of knowing you intimately? Because you know what? I don't want to get zealous about something that you're not about. Amen? Right? You know, because there's a lot of times where false doctrine creeps in the church, and it's amazing how zealous these people get over something so stupid. I mean, it's stupid. These people get upset over the carpet in the church, you know. I've heard of many church splits that have happened. I was just listening to a sermon the other day, and the pastor said he knew personally of this fellowship that split over where the piano was on the stage. How absurd is this, right? That's not loving the Lord and having a relationship with him. And of course, you go deeper and you can get into certain doctrines and certain things. You know, I went through a time in my life where I began to study eschatology a lot. And eschatology is just fancy word for study of end times, right? Study of what's going to happen in the end, like Revelation, and we have an outline of Jesus gives us in Matthew 24 and 25. But I got like really consumed about it, and the Lord at one point, over a couple of months, he just said, you know what, Josh, you're not really seeking me in this. You're just seeking knowledge. You're not seeking the relationship. And how important it is for us to not seek the knowledge, but to seek the one who the knowledge is about. To seek to love him and know him, not just know about him. So let's not make that mistake, church. Verse 3, he goes on, for being ignorant of God's righteousness. That word ignorant means not using your mind, literally what it means. Not using your brain, you know. So not seeking the Lord. They're ignorant of what? They're ignorant of God's righteousness. So they don't engage their mind. They don't pursue God's righteousness. What do they do? And seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And earlier, when we first read through verse 30, through 32 of chapter 9, that's really what Paul was outlining here, that the Gentiles, they didn't pursue the righteousness of the law. They just pursued the Lord by faith. And what happened? They became righteous. And you guys know how Paul explained it earlier in the book of Romans, that when we pursue Christ and we have faith in him, that God puts Christ's righteousness to our account. Right? He gives us the righteousness of God. That is this, that we don't say, you know what, I'm going to pursue my own way, my own righteousness through the law. I'm going to try to do it myself. We're saying this, I can't. I can't do it myself. And I need God's grace. And so instead of pursuing God's righteousness and knowing who he is, because they did lack a personal relationship, they began to turn to themselves. And I tell you what, if you're not pursuing and turning to God, the first place you will turn is inward. You'll turn to yourself. And what happens then? When you turn to yourself and you're trying to establish, the word establish obviously means to set up and to stand. So you might even say that they were seeking to stand in their own righteousness. And they have, what happens then? Well, it says, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Anytime we seek to establish or to stand or to pursue our own righteousness, we're ignoring the righteousness of Christ. We're leaving behind the righteousness of God. And let me tell you, friends, that's a dangerous place to be. We know it's dangerous, you know, and you guys know, most of you know these terms. You know, we talk about justification, right? The time in which in your life where you are declared justified before the Lord when you accept Jesus, right? When you get saved, right? Amen? Everybody know what I'm talking about? You know, when your sins are declared wiped away, you're clean, you're a child of God, and you are saved. But sometimes what we do is we'll say, oh yeah, I need Jesus' righteousness for the justification, and a lot of times false teachers will come in and say this too, but for now to live the rest of my life, I need to make sure that I have my righteousness. But let me tell you, friends, that's not the way it works at all. If you want a great study in your, as we call it, justification when you get saved, now obviously when you move past that, we call it sanctification, the process of being made more like Jesus. In that process, if you want a great study on how it really works, study Galatians. It's an amazing book because Paul ends up saying this. In short, he just says, walk as you first became saved. The way in which you were saved is the way in which you ought to walk. And how were we saved? It was by God's grace through faith, right? We have faith in the Lord and we trust in his grace. So now how do we walk? Well, we, again, have faith in the Lord, and we trust in his grace, we trust in his righteousness, and what happens then is you surrender to the Lord, and the Lord begins to change you. But what Israel was doing then is what many, and I confess, I myself have tried to do this, and I tell you what, this is the most miserable times of my life, because you know what happens? Okay, got it. I'm going to try to, you know, this is me doing the wrong thing, obviously. I'm going to try to set up my own righteousness. What happens? Okay, I'm doing good. Whoop, fall on my face. Why? Because I'm still a sinner. I still mess up. And what happens to my righteousness that I had begun to try to establish? It just crumbles, doesn't it? And you know, sometimes that's when we can lose our assurance before the Lord, and we think, man, am I even saved? You ever thought that? Do I even know the Lord? I messed up again. Well, your basis of knowing the Lord is not what you do. It never is and never will be what you do. It is always and will always be what Christ has already done. And so, they tried to establish their own righteousness, this is speaking of the Jews, and when you do that, you're not submitting to the righteousness of God. By the way, any righteousness that any man ever will try to establish is as filthy rags compared to God's righteousness. He says that in Isaiah 64:6. And I won't go into it what the filthy rags in the Hebrew actually means, but it's disgusting, all right? It's like used toilet paper, and I'll go no further, all right? It's disgusting. It's not something you put on your mantle as a trophy, right? You flush it. Verse 4, he goes on, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I love this verse, and it's an amazing verse for those that try to pursue the law for their own righteousness, because it just shows that Christ is the end of it. He's the end. That word end means he's the marked out boundary or the limit which is aimed at. You might say this, that the law's aim was simply to point us to Christ because he is the fulfillment of the law. As he said when he was here on the earth, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. And he is truly the fulfillment and the end of the law. Now there's a new priesthood. We have the Spirit of God and the law of God written in our hearts as we walk with him. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I got a question for you, friends, and I encourage you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that to stand before God, you have to do nothing? Do you believe that? I know every one of you would probably raise your hand and say yes, but right after you've fallen, doesn't that make it a little harder? It's kind of like, oh Lord, I don't feel like I can come to you anymore. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. And right before that, forgive me, he said, come now, let us reason together. He said, come now, do it now. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. So Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Verse 5. So now he's going to give us kind of a description here of the two different ways. So if you try to seek the law, he's going to give that to us in verse 5. There's a certain requirements in verses 6. Pretty much to the end of the verse 13, we find he describes the other way. But he says, verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. So here he says, you know, of course, this is in the end of Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 30. He tells them that, this is what you need to do if you're going to live by the law. What is it? The man who does those things shall live by them. Now, that word live doesn't just mean sometimes. That word live doesn't just mean most of the time. It's not a like pass-fail thing where you have A, B, C, D, and F, you know. It's like a 100% thing. It's always. You must live by them, no exceptions. So if you want to follow the law, you've got to keep the entire law. And of course, Paul here is outlining this to show us that we can't do it and that it's not the way to go. But that's how you must do it. Verse 6, he says, but the righteousness of faith, that is trusting in the Lord, speaks in this way. And again, he quotes actually from the same passage from Moses. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So the way of faith, the way of righteousness, what does he mean? When he says, do not say in your heart that who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. Paul uses a very common, it was a Jewish kind of way of thinking and saying things. It's very cool, actually. And it's kind of a contrasting statement. And the point here is this, is that you don't have to go to heaven. You know, so don't say to yourself, well, who's going to go to heaven for us? Because that's to bring Christ down, as if you could bring God down here on the earth. And don't say, well, if he's not there, then where else are we going to look? Well, let's go all the way down to the abyss, to the pit, to death, and to the grave and beyond, and let's see if we can find him there. And that is to try to bring Christ up from the grave, from death. He's saying, don't do these things. Why? Because the word of faith is not high for us. It's not way out of our reach. And it's not way beyond the grave. We don't have to go seeking everywhere, there up in heaven or down in the grave or anywhere in between. What does he say? How is it that we engage in this confession, in this word of faith, in the righteousness of faith? He says in verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. I love this about our God. Because he's not a God who has left us alone. There are many people, you know, they call them deists, I guess, where they believe that there is a God, but God has kind of spun everything into place and left it alone. So God is kind of the idea that God has made everything, but he's gone. Therefore, we're not really accountable to him. He doesn't really want a relationship with us, yada, yada, yada. But the truth is, and the thing that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion, every one of them, every single religion says this: you must reach up to God, right? Through your works. Doesn't matter. Every false cult reaches that point, whether it's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. They say you must add to the work of Christ. That is, you must do more to be saved. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of Jesus Christ is this, is that you don't have to reach up for him. He came down for you. And he made the way for you. So how is it that we access the righteousness of faith? He says it's near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And I just you guys know this, I'm sure. Many people view Christianity as something very hard to do, hard to become a Christian, you know. Man, they got all these rules, they go to church every week, I don't want to do that stuff. But the truth of the matter is, becoming a follower of Jesus Christ is truly one of the easiest things to do in life. Now, in many ways, after you walk through the door, who is Jesus Christ, as he said, there's a narrow way that leads to life. And he said, difficult is the way. That doesn't mean that our life is going to be peachy after this, right? There's going to be persecutions. There's going to be hard times. But the thing is you will have the strength and spirit of God inside of you so that no matter what the obstacle is, it does not stand a chance. It doesn't stand a chance. For with God, how many things are possible? All things are possible. Now you alone, when we will face things in our lives that we can't handle on our own as believers. And I know many of you have felt that, haven't you? You look at it and you just, the situation, whatever it may be, you go, whoa, I can't take this. And it's true. You can't on your own. But you have Christ in you. You have the Spirit of God in you and the power of God in your life to enable you to do whatever it is that he is calling you to do, to walk down whatever path he tells you to go. And so he says the word is near in your mouth and your heart, and it truly is that simple. It's a simple confession. He goes on to describe it, this word of faith which we preach, he says. In verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, just as a, I guess, a precaution, and I know many of you, if not all of you, know this already, I just want to reiterate this simple point, that just because we say things does not mean it's true, right? I could stand up here and tell you that I'm actually a McDonald's hamburger, but that's not a true statement, right? Just because I say it doesn't mean it's actually true. And there are many people who say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. And sadly, it's actually not true. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't really confess him as Lord. What is this confession? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's deal with the first part, the confession of the mouth, Lord Jesus. Okay, so when you confess that Jesus is Lord, by the way, the word confess literally means in the Greek to speak the same as, okay? It means to speak the same. Well, it's to speak the same as what? Well, really about anything that God says. You're going to speak the same things that God says about whatever it is. So when you're speaking about sin, you're coming before the Lord, and when you confess, you're saying, Lord, my sin is wretched, it's disgusting, it is sin, I've fallen short, and you're confessing your need for a Savior.